Our word from the Lord today is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10, and I'm going to start in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, quote, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame," unquote. So, the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, quote, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone," unquote, and, quote, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense," unquote. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
The copier went on strike this morning, so no outlines, sorry. Fortunately, it's just a two-point sermon, so shouldn't be too hard to follow. This is our fifth Sunday in this little letter that Peter wrote, and I am loving it. But part of that is just because I'm a nerd. But it's also because Peter writes what he knows. So he wrote this letter toward the end of his life, somewhere around the year 60 AD, after decades of meditating on his experiences with Jesus and searching the Hebrew scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, for little strands and scents of Jesus. If you were here last week in chapter 2, verse 2, he exhorted us just keep drinking the spiritual milk, by which he meant the love of God, the word of God. And he's writing as someone who's done that. These words are the culmination of years and years and years of contemplation. And you can really clearly see that in our text this morning. These seven verses, you know, Laura did a good job of highlighting the places where he's actually quoting the Old Testament, though that's just the tip of the iceberg. The things that I noticed, we won't get to all of them, but he, in these seven verses, he references the books of Genesis, Exodus, Samuel, Psalms, Isaiah, Daniel, and Hosea. The parables of Jesus, the themes that run throughout the Old Testament of temple and priesthood. All of that is tied together, woven together in these seven verses. As the leader of what then the church was a brand new movement, Peter had plenty of opportunity to do his own thing, to be an independent thinker about Jesus. But instead, he has chosen to be formed by the words of Jesus and the words of the scriptures, and has become not so much an independent thinker about Jesus as a sort of a living thought of Jesus. He is, in this letter, expressing what Jesus would say if Jesus himself were writing the letter. And in that, Peter's showing that he has made the choice he's inviting us to make in this text. The choice that Jesus confronts every single person with. The choice to be independent, to sort of do your own thing, or to be a part, a dependent part of what Jesus is doing. To use the language of the text, the choice to either be a builder or be a stone. And those are the two options that Jesus leaves us with, and those two options are the two points of the sermon. Will we be builders or will we be stones? That's the choice that we're given. So the first option is for us to be builders. When I was in high school, I encountered for the first time a poem by Rudyard Kipling called If. And I'm not going to read the whole thing for you, but I want you to get a sense of it. So here are some of the lines from that poem. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, not deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good or talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your masters, if you can think but not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken, twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools. If you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the world and everything in it. And what's more, you'll be a man, my son. My 16-year-old self read that, and I was inspired. It's like, that's my anthem. I want to be that guy. I want to be somebody old Rudyard would be proud of. And there's something to that. We were made for that, to make our mark, to shape the world, to take ourselves and the things around us and make something good and lasting of it, to exercise creativity and control and influence, to make things happen. We love to do this. This is the human project, is it not? Whether we're talking about decorating the inside of our homes or cultivating our yards or building a career or a reputation or a family, this is what we are about. We're builders. There's a glory to it. There's a wonder to this kind of thing. Who doesn't want to live up to that? I mean, I'm daunted by it. But if I could, that would be glorious. Building is glorious work. And yet, Peter's very clear that builders reject Jesus. Builders reject Jesus. Look at the text in 1 Peter, the second part of verse 7 and all of verse 8. But for those who do not believe, in Jesus, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The stone in context is very clearly Jesus. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. The builders reject Jesus. Now, what's going on there? Why is that? In these quotations in the second half of verse 7 and at the beginning of verse 8, Peter has in mind at least two different texts. One is Psalm 118, and we'll get to that later in the sermon. The other is Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon and an all-time builder, had a dream. And in that dream, he pictured this immense, beautiful statue made of all of these different metals. And then a rock came from a mountain, and it says, a stone shaped by no human hands. And the stone strikes the base of the statue and utterly destroys it. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't understand the dream, but he's a little wigged out by it, and so he asks for somebody to explain it to him, and God sends Daniel, this prophet, to explain it. And Daniel says, that statue represents all the great empires of the world. your empire, the Empire of Babylon, and all the ones to come after it, Persia and Greece and Rome, England and the Caliphate and America. And that stone not shaped by any human hand, that's the kingdom of God. That's Jesus. And it will destroy everything that humans have built. All our greatest achievements, all of our greatest empires. And that's what Peter has in his mind's eye, and that's what he wants us to have in our mind's eye, that builders inherently reject Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone of what God is doing, and builders reject him. And it's because Jesus is a stone not shaped by human hands. This is how cornerstones worked. They were a big deal. There was no cement back then, so you had to lay the perfect stones at the corner of the foundation, and then you could build straight and level and plumb as long as those stones were exactly right and in exactly the right place. So you would carefully select stones that would work, but then you were hardly done. You had to chisel and shape them and make them square and flat and flawless and set them in place. And here comes Jesus, and he won't be chiseled. He won't be shaped. He's not to be touched by human hands. He doesn't work as a cornerstone for our kind of buildings. And since we're builders, we reject him. To be a builder is to reject Jesus. To say, hey, I'm doing this. This is my thing. Will inevitably lead you to reject Jesus. And Peter's very clear about why that is. He says they stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. That word, it's a really important word. It's logos in Greek. It means like logic. They stumble because they disobey the logic of Jesus. And there's, obviously, we could do a whole sermon series on the logic of Jesus, but Peter kind of gives us a taste of it in verse 10. Of chapter 2, the last verse of our passage. This is the logic of Jesus. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's the logic of Jesus in one verse. On your own, by yourself, as a builder, you're nobody. It's just all of us stepping on one another, trying to keep up with the Joneses, seeing if we can be the ones to put up more Christmas lights than Clark Griswold. That's who you are on your own. But God makes you into someone. On your own, you are in desperate need of mercy. You are in desperate need of not getting the building that you deserve, the building that you're making, and instead getting a building that you don't deserve at all. And in Jesus, you get exactly the mercy you need. That's the logic of Jesus. And that logic offends builders. Because I was making something of myself. I was going to be a man, my son. But not according to the logic of Jesus. He won't be a cornerstone in my building. And this is crucial to understand because of almost all the debates that we have about the purpose of life and what really constitutes goodness are debates about what sort of buildings we should build. That's what we're about. What kind of a thing should we be building? Is it that we should start off young and build our college resume so that then we can go on and build a career? Or is it that we should build our self-esteem so that we're ready for whatever challenges we might need to face? Or is it, do we need to think bigger than that and we need to build a good society? And now one party's saying, yes, a good society is all about equality. And the other party's saying, no, a good society is all about freedom. And we have to debate about whether we're going to build an equal society or a good society or a free society or any kind of society. What kind of a thing are we going to build? And then you drag the preacher in here and he says, no. Build a pious life. Build a righteous and religious life. Don't build a society or your self-esteem or your resume. Build a church. To do that, to debate about what we should build, is to miss the point entirely because builders reject Jesus. It does not matter what you are building. If you are a builder, sooner or later, you will reject Jesus. You might think you can make it work for a little while. Right, You care about building a society that's fighting rising inequality. You want to help the poor. And Jesus, he was into poor people, so you grab Jesus and you make him a subcontractor in your society building project. You enlist him. Right? Or you're like, no, that's not what it's about. What we need is greater public morality. I mean, Jesus was an incredibly moral person, and he called us to incredibly high moral standards. And so he'll be a great sub in this project. Or it's more personal for you. You just want to feel forgiven. And Jesus forgives, right? I mean, Jesus is the embodiment of God's mercy, and so you can grab him and get him to make you feel forgiven. Make him work for you. Shape him just right and set him down as the cornerstone. No. Builders reject Jesus. Does Jesus care about the poor? Yes. Is he going to be your pet in your equality project? No. Does Jesus want higher standards of public morality? You bet. Will he be your mascot in that campaign? He will not. Does Jesus forgive? You bet he does. More thoroughly and more lastingly than anyone ever. But does he exist so that you can feel forgiven? No. Builders reject Jesus. No matter what we build, no matter how religious sounding it is, if we are builders, we will reject Jesus. And Peter, bless him, Peter knows this by experience. Peter's life has been lived on this seesaw between builder and stone. Right? So when we first meet Peter, he's done an excellent job building a small business. He and his brother Andrew and their friends James and John, they built a fishing business. And Jesus says, what does Jesus say? Yeah, that's great for you. Good job. Stop. Leave it behind. Come with me and I will make you fishers of men. Give up your building project and come with me. And Peter says, okay, cool, I'll go along with that. And then just as quick as you can please, Peter has turned to building a revolution. He wants to see the evil Roman Empire thrown out and Israel raised up, and he figures Jesus is the guy to lead his revolution. That's what messiahs are supposed to do, right? And Jesus has the audacity to go and die on him at the hands of Rome. And at this point, Peter actually does reject Jesus. He was building something, and Jesus didn't come through, and so Peter denies it. And Jesus, because he is merciful, forgives Peter and makes Peter the rock of the church that Jesus is building. And so Peter, God love him, immediately sets about building the kind of church he wants, an all-Jewish, nationalistic, racist church. That's what Peter's up to. Until Jesus comes back to him and makes Peter go to this man named Cornelius, who is his racial, national, political enemy, and says, that's your brother. What you're building, I'm not down for. We're doing something else. And so Peter has lived through knowing that there are two options. We're not just condemned to be builders, flourishing like the flower of the field. The wind passes over us and we are gone, and our place remembers us no more. We have another option, which is to be stones. Now, it was pretty easy for me to paint builders as a wonderful and romantic and exciting option. Stones are a little harder. They don't have the same inherent glory, right? I mean, they're rocks. There's about 10,000 of them in front of my house, and they all look more or less the same. And they just kind of lay there. And it's not on accident that we're given this as an alternative. That as an alternative to the, yeah, go and build what you want to build. Jesus will help you. It'll be great. It's you get to be a stone. Stones are humble. Stones are humble. Now look, Peter is going to say, he's going to say, followers of Jesus, stones are all kinds of exalted things in this passage. all kinds of wonderful and high and lifted up things, and they're all true, right? In verse 5, we're going to be a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Verse 6, we will never be put to shame. Verse 7, we will be honored. Verse 9, you're going to be God's chosen people, a royal priesthood. You're going to be a holy nation, his own possession. That's some good stuff. And all of it only happens if we're stones. Think back through all of those things that I just read. They are all rooted in and dependent on God, on being shaped by him. Verse 5, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's only with Jesus as the builder, with Jesus as the cornerstone, that those sacrifices will be acceptable. Verse 6, whoever believes in him, whoever believes in Jesus, whoever trusts and depends on Jesus, they're the ones who will not be put to shame. The ones who build their own thing, something else. Verse 9, you're a chosen race. Who does the choosing? Not you, just God. You are who you are because he chose you. He's the one who raises you up and makes you a king or a queen, who makes you a priest. It's the presence of his Holy Spirit that makes you holy. And then the grand finale, you're a possession. You belong to him. You're a thing God carries around in his handbag. Stones are humble. The calling to be stones, it is actually higher, but it is first more humble than the calling to be builders. And Peter wants to drive home this humility and this simplicity. He wants it to be clear. Listen, stones are not things that make something of the world, but stones are excellent material with which to make something. Stones don't determine and shape the world around them, but stones can be determined and shaped and become something. Because stones are humble. And he wants that to be clear, and he wants to drive home this isn't a sort of passive, flat thing. And so he comes out with this new image, this image that's governed by the scriptures that have come before, but that breathes new life into them. He says, You're living stones. Not dead, not passive, but living stones. Now look, living means enduring, that they'll go on, just like the original architects of the pyramids and the cathedrals of Europe all died before those buildings were even finished. But the stones of the pyramids and the cathedrals remain. They endure. They last. So it'll be like that, but it's much more than that. Peter doesn't use the word for mere existence, for mere biological reality. He uses the word zoe, which means life. It's talking about a sort of divine quality of being. To be stones is to be alive in a way that builders never will be. And that's what he's trying to drive home to us. Yes, this calling, this option is much humbler. It is also much higher. And so I want to spend the rest of our time kind of laying out, fleshing out the quality of this life that Peter is calling us to, that Jesus is calling us to. And we'll see three characteristics of it, that life means stewardship, that life means communion, and that life means celebration. Life means stewardship, life means communion, life means celebration. Now, obviously, none of those words are in the text, but the ideas are, and so I want to show that to you. So first, life means stewardship. A steward is somebody who receives something, it doesn't belong to them, they take care of it, they make sure it flourishes, and then they hand it back. A babysitter is a steward. Let me take your kids. They don't belong to me. They're yours, but I'll watch over them. I'll make sure they flourish, and then I'll give them back. That's stewardship. And Peter's call for us to be stewards, to live as stewards, is in verse 5, where he says, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." This offering of spiritual sacrifices was stewardship. This is how sacrifices were meant to work. Every one of God's people was given by God a piece of land in Canaan. And that land varied widely. But you were given that land to steward. It wasn't yours, but you received it, you took care of it, and then the sacrifice was you bringing back to God what was his in the first place. Right? But that stewardship required enormous life and creativity. Okay? Some people were given land in the valleys with this great bottom soil, and it was perfect for growing wheat or growing barley or raising cattle, and they needed to steward the land in that way and develop all the skill and wisdom and tenacity required for that work. Because it is not straightforward and not easy. And then there were those who were up on the slopes of the valleys, and that land was not flat enough for the barley and the wheat and the cattle, but they could have vineyards, cut terraces into the hills, and grow grapes and ferment wine. And that requires a whole different set of skill and wisdom and tenacity. And then you go further up the hills, and some people had land where nothing could even function except goats, because goats can pretty much stand up on the side of a cliff. And so those folks, they weren't going to be farming at all. They were going to be goat herds. And that, because goats are stubborn, obnoxious creatures, requires a whole different kind of skill and wisdom and tenacity. But you would steward that land and cause the goats to flourish, and then you'd bring a goat back. If you were in the Negev, in the south of Canaan, in this land that was so dry that the only thing that you could do was herd sheep. And there's a whole different set of skills and creativity required in keeping sheep alive, because sheep seem to be very dumb, and they commit all of their brain cells to dying. Getting stuck in holes, drowning in rivers, you know, having dinner with wolves. Shepherding is hard, skillful, creative work, and you would do it, and then you would bring the best of what God had given to you, your flock, to the temple, and you would offer a sacrifice. To offer sacrifices was to be a living, skilled, creative steward. This life of being living stones means stewardship. You and I are placed in different contexts. Your land is not the same as mine. But both of those contexts, both of those lands are given to us by God to steward. You and I have been given different inherent abilities. Different skills, different wisdom, different forms of creativity and tenacity. And in each of our cases, we were given these things by God to steward. And we take those and we live. We receive God's gifts and we go to work. And we cultivate and we tend and we utilize and we cause what we've been given to flourish. And then we bring back to God what has always been his in the first place. You see here all that creativity that calls to you, and the idea of being builders, the willingness to make something, to do something, to have an impact. All of it is there. All of the goodness of it is there in being living stones. It's just not independent. You're not calling the shots. He's the architect. You're the subcontractor. You take his blueprint and run with it, not the other way around. Life as a living stone is even more glorious and creative than life as a builder. It's just not independent. It requires submission to God, to being chiseled rather than doing the chiseling. So that's the first characteristic of living stone life. It means stewardship. The second is that life as a living stone means communion. And by communion, I mean, we're going to take communion in a few minutes, and that is this sort of emblematic experience of deep body and soul togetherness. You're in communion with someone when you are moving towards oneness with them. And to be living stones is to grow in communion. First of all, with God himself. I mean, this is how Peter starts off, right, in verse 4. As you come to him, to Jesus, a living stone. We are coming near to Jesus. And this whole thing is temple and priesthood language, right? You yourselves, verse 5, are being built up as a spiritual house. That's the temple, which means the place where God dwells, where God abides, where he rests and lives. We are being made into that place. To be a living stone is to be in communion with God. To be growing in togetherness with him. To be a builder is to be moving away from communion with God, because I need to do my own thing. I need to be the architect. But to be a living stone is the possibility of drawing near to God, of coming to him, and not just to God, not just communion with God, but communion with one another. You yourselves are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. That you, where I come from, that's y'all. There's no individual here. Right? One living stone does not a temple make. Or back down to verse 9, all those glorious images of who we are. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. All plurals. All collectives. It doesn't say you are a chosen person, a king and a high priest, a nation of one, a person for his own possession. It's all togetherness. Living stones can be built together. There are builders and engineers in the room. How many lead architects can you have on a project? It's a very precise, simple answer. You can have one, or you will never have a building. But how many stones can be put together into a project? Hundreds and thousands and millions. And the key is that all of those stones submit to being shaped for the sake of fitting together. This is crucial because it's necessary to communion. If you are a builder, then you look for things that already fit with your plan. Or if they don't, you look for things that you can shape to fit with your plan, that you can cut or chisel or polish into the right shape and position to fit your plan. You can live this way. You can look for family members that fit you. Or that if they don't quite fit you yet, you can focus on shaping and chiseling and cutting and polishing them until they complement you really well. You can look for coworkers that fit you. You can look for a place to live, a neighborhood or a town or a nation that really fits you. And then you can focus on, you know, polishing it up. But you will never experience communion that way. Because I hate to break it to you, but everybody else is doing the same thing to you. They're engaged in the same business. Or you could be a living stone, and you could say, you know what? This is the reality of you, the stone next to me. How can I be shaped to complement you, to fit together with you? How can I be humbled and adjusted? What of my soul needs to be chiseled away? What needs to be polished and brought to the forefront? In order that we can fit together better. Living stones can experience communion in a way that builders never can. To be a living stone means the potential for real communion. So living stones are characterized by stewardship, and living stones are characterized by communion, communion with God and with one another. Lastly, thirdly, living stones are characterized by celebration. By celebration. Now we're at the second half of verse 9. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. God has made you all of these things. He has chosen you to be a living stone in his temple. He has adopted you into his family, had mercy upon you, and set you free from the bondage of sin. Why? To celebrate him. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is why Peter quotes from Psalm 118. Right? He cites the verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. But remember, he's quoting a line from a song that everybody knows back then. Like me saying, "Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound." And everybody else hears that saved a wretch like me. This is what comes next in verses 23 and 24. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. You were made who you are. You are being made into a living stone. You are being fitted into the temple of the living God, that you might rejoice and be glad in it, that you might proclaim God's excellencies. And you have some sense of what this is and the joy that can be involved in that. You know what it is to proclaim the excellencies of a good thing. In my extended family, there's this tradition. We go on a vacation, some part of the family, and then there's a dinner followed by what really amounts to a seminar where the vacationers show their pictures and talk about the wonderful experience. They proclaim the excellencies of the Canadian Rockies or Hawaii or I don't know where else. And it's a joy to everyone involved, but particularly, especially to the people who actually went on the vacation. You know the experience of watching a movie or reading a book or buying a pair of slingback shoes, perhaps, and just needing to tell someone about it because it's so wonderful. Having to proclaim the excellencies. This is what we were made to do, and we do it all the time. And whatever those other things are, Jesus is to the nth degree. He is the true living cornerstone. Righteous and just. He is the true high and holy priest who comes before God on our behalf and brings mercy from God to us. He is the temple of God, the dwelling place of God, come to earth in human form. And we get to celebrate him. We get to proclaim just how excellent is the one who has called us out of the darkness of builderdom and into the glorious light of his presence. This is what our lives are about. That's what we're doing here. If we ever sing a song here that doesn't in any way proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, we have to get rid of it. It's not doing its job. But here's not nearly enough, right? This is a living thing. It's an ongoing thing. The temple is the temple all of the time. We are living stones all of the time. So you can take any fraction of your life and grab it for proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus. Almost all of us spend time commuting. And I know we really need that time for being grumpy and irritated at the other drivers. But it is possible to use it to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus, even if there's no audience except Jesus. To sing, to listen to a sermon, to recite scripture, if there's other people in the car, to just talk about how good God is. And then there'll be times that catch us by surprise, and we just get a chance. On Tuesday, I went to donate blood, and it was a really busy week, and so I had plans to read the book that Andy and I are reading together, but the woman who was doing all this stuff with me was just, she felt the need to chat. Right? And so I was irritated because I wanted to read my book. But she's just chatting, you know, so it's just rude not to respond. And she's talking about Hawaii, and I said, I've never been to Hawaii. And she said, oh, you have to go. And I said, well, we're hoping to go for our anniversary. And she goes, oh, what? How long have you been married? And I said, almost 11 years. And she goes, wow, that's a really long time, which I don't think it is, but sure. She said it was. I'm not going to debate that. And then she said, what's your secret? Well, crap. I was going to read a book, and now I have to talk about Jesus. But here's, it just like came upon me, dropped into my lap, this opportunity to proclaim. Look, we can do this. We can give ourselves up in loving one another. We can be chiseled for one another because Jesus did it for us. My only hope of being a living stone toward Vanessa and us not being a pair of builders that are fighting over the blueprints until we give up and go our own ways is that Jesus was a living stone for me first. That he was willing to be marked to the point of death, nails hammered through his wrists and feet for me. And I get to proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness and into his marvelous light. our lives are meant to be a celebration of Jesus. That's what they're for. And there is no humbler or higher calling. You have this choice. Will you be a builder or will you be a stone? There was an African bishop many, many hundreds of years ago named Augustine who recognized this choice. And he wrote about it on the sort of cosmic historical scale in a book called The City of God. And he said, all of human history, every last bit of it can be split up into two cities, the city of man and the city of God. He said, it's not Rome versus Persia. It's not England versus France. It's not Washington, D.C. versus Pyongyang or left versus right. It's city of man and city of God. Builders and stones. And he got this language from Scripture. In Scripture, there are two cities. There's Babylon and Jerusalem. And the Scripture tells the story of human history through the story of those two cities. And we first meet Babylon in Genesis chapter 11 at Babel, where a bunch of builders get together and say, let's make a name for ourselves. Let's build something glorious. Let's make our mark. Let's leave our legacy. Let's be men. And they start building, and God curses them with the natural curse of what happens when you try and have multiple lead architects. They can't talk to one another anymore. They get furious and they're scattered. There's another city that has very humble origins, actually just a few chapters later in the book of Genesis, that's originally called Salem and then called Jerusalem. It's a city that, for the most part, is trampled upon and destroyed throughout human history. But the Bible says at the very, very end, it will prevail. It will endure. It will live. This is Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And here's the thing about the New Jerusalem. God is the builder, and we are the city. The city is the bride, and the bride is the people of Jesus. The choice you face today and every day is, will you be a builder of Babylon, or will you be a stone in New Jerusalem? Will you spend your life scrabbling in the sand, trying to raise up and raise up and make a name for yourself, and then watch it all disappear into dust within a few years of your demise? Or will you submit to the true builder? Will you be formed and determined and directed by Jesus, the cornerstone, and take your humble place in the city that has foundations, that lasts forever, in which dwells the living presence of our good and merciful God? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being the cornerstone. Father, thank you for being the architect. Holy Spirit, thank you for being the host and chief resident of this temple, of this new and everlasting city. We pray, Father, that you would give us the humility that your own Son Jesus displayed. You would help us submit to being living stones. That you would shape us for a life of stewardship and communion and celebration. that you would shape us for a life that is glorious because it is with you in glory. Amen.